as this writer of Hebrews holds up the priestly work of Jesus Christ. Many have compared the book of Hebrews in the New Testament with the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, and those instructions for the Levitical tribe, for the priestly folk in Israel. And now in the book of Hebrews, we see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, the very centerpiece of all of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the very centerpiece of all of creation, the very focal point of all humanity, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. Did Jesus Christ pay it all? If that's true, then we have cause for extraordinary rejoicing. If that is not true, then we've got to be scrambling around trying to find something else or someone else or something to mediate the way between us and God. And it seems that's where the people that we see in the book of Hebrews were struggling. Did Jesus Christ pay it all? Hebrews chapter 7, as we continue in our study through this epistle. In chapter 7, 8, 9, and really into chapter 10, he's dealing with this thing of Christ as our great high priest and the new covenant. Those are the central issues, and he just keeps setting them forth, and he looks at them through every angle. And the section in chapter 7 takes us back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, this mysterious figure by the name of Melchizedek. And this writer says, we look at Melchizedek, and he said, no, we don't see this strange figure, we see Christ. Now, I want us to understand something about how this New Testament writer looks back and he sees Christ in the Old Testament, and he sees the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, beginning in the first verse. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. I don't think there's any more mysterious figure in all of the Old Testament, and for that matter in the New Testament, than Melchizedek. We go back to Genesis chapter 14, and we find Abraham returning from the slaughter of the four kings who had captured his nephew Lot and had this great defeat. And Abraham comes back, he returns, and he's met by the king of Salem, the priest of Salem, this priest of the Most High God, by the name of Melchizedek. And by him being a priest of the Most High God, the writer of Genesis, Moses, was very clear that this was not someone who was worshiping his own view of God, but he was worshiping the very God that Abraham himself worshiped. And there is the mention of him, Genesis 14. 2,000 years later, down the road, yes, 2,000 years later, you find David prophesying, or 1,000 years later, prophesying that the Messiah would come, and he would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jeremiah doesn't talk about that. Isaiah doesn't talk about that. Ezekiel doesn't talk about it with his priestly book. 1,000 years later, no one's saying anything about it in the Scripture, although surely it had been talked about. But 1,000 years later, this writer of Hebrews is dealing with these struggling saints, wrestling, wanting to know, has Jesus Christ really paid it all? Or must I return back to the priestly worship and offer sacrifices once again and go through all the rituals again? And this writer says, no, no, no. You need to look back and see the shadow in Melchizedek and understand the substance that is in Jesus Christ. Now, the language that he uses and the typology that he uses is somewhat unfamiliar to our Western minds, but the point that this writer makes is very clear, that all who will come in faith to Jesus Christ will find him to be an all-sufficient priest who saves for eternity. And so the question that we must ask this morning is, do you know Jesus Christ as your priest, your great high priest? Well, consider how this author from Hebrews explains Christ in the priestly order of Melchizedek. First of all, we see the shadow of Christ's priesthood. Now, by way of background and by way of clarification, we must think upon that reality that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture. Peter reminds us, 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Our Lord referred to Psalm 110, the same psalm in which David prophesies of Christ being in the priestly order of Melchizedek. And in that exposition, our Lord says, David in the Spirit called Messiah Lord. In other words, he was affirming the Holy Spirit ultimately is the author of Scripture. The early disciples in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had been released from jail, were praying, and they declared that David spoke of the Messiah by the Holy Spirit. That is, David was simply a mouthpiece. It was the Holy Spirit who was speaking. And the whole revelation of Scripture is the record of the utterances of the Holy Spirit. As J.I. Packer put it, when the Scripture speaks, God speaks! Exclamation point. Now, what does it have to do with Melchizedek? Well, it is a reminder that this mysterious figure that came along in the book of Genesis did not happen by accident. Now, think about Abraham, who lived to be a very, very old man. And out of all of the thousands of days in his life, and out of all of the thousands of experiences in his life, there are a few snippets recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Each of those recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our own edification. And it seems that in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he would single out this little bitty section in Abraham's life with his encounter with this mysterious figure by the name of Melchizedek. Those early readers of the book of Genesis probably didn't know what to make of Melchizedek. We know a lot more about him than they did. They just read it and said, who is this fellow? He was a worshiper of the Most High God. And then David comes along and he makes this strange prophecy in the form of a divine oath that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. No explanation, no other details, none of the prophets are writing about it. And for 1,000 years, Israel sang that psalm in praise and worship unto the Lord. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now what does it mean? Where is he going with that? And here these people were in times of liberty, in times of captivity, singing it. But what did it mean? Why would the Messiah be declared a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, first, in the shadow of Christ's priesthood, we see something of revelation. The revelation of God that is being made to open our understanding. There is that little vignette in Genesis And then in Psalm 110, a little bit more was opened up, and now in the book of Hebrews, it is unfolded for us to see. And so the first consideration is that we need to understand the type of language this writer was using. He's using an instrument or a type of language called typology. It is a hermeneutical concept in which a biblical place or person or event or institution or office or object becomes a pattern by which later persons or places are interpreted due to the unity of salvation history in Scripture. All of Scripture is linked together. This is not an amalgam of different writings that happens to be put together in some anthological way, and they have nothing to do with each other. Every book is joined together. All of Scripture breathes this beautiful symmetry. And all the way back in Genesis, when that writer spoke of Melchizedek, Melchizedek was a type. You come to the New Testament and you see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what is called the antitype. That is the fulfillment. The type is that shadowy picture, that shadowy image, that shadowy illustration of what will later be fulfilled in the antitype. Let me give you an example. You remember back when the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord in their rebellion, and God brought a plague upon them. And Moses made a bronze serpent. And what did he do? He put this bronze serpent upon a pole. He lifted it up, and everyone that looked at the bronze serpent was saved, delivered from the plague. Listen to what Jesus says, John chapter 3. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that is the type, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is the antitype. How are we saved? We look to Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Just as those children of Israel looked at that bronze serpent and they were delivered from the plague, we look to the crucified, risen Lord, and we too are saved. And so Jesus uses that same typology of himself. And so this is simply an interpretive device that the author of Hebrews utilizes as he refers to Melchizedek. Now, we'll spend time analyzing this, but I want us to understand this continuity of Scripture, that all of Scripture really points to Jesus Christ. It points to him not only as our Creator, but as our Redeemer and as our Lord. And this unity that is displayed through 1,500 years of the record of Holy Scripture is brought together in a magnificent symmetry so that all the events and all the prophecies of Scripture find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance. We understand this through biblical revelation. But not only is there revelation, but there is representation. You'll notice down in verse 9, he says, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham. His grandfather, Isaac, had not even been born at the time this event took place. But he is explaining that Levi, in the representation of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, this is important because you'll notice in verse 5, he explains that the Levites are the ones who receive the tithes from the children of Israel. In other words, they are elevated. They are raised up as greater than the balance of the children of Israel, and so they therefore receive tithes. But now he says, these who are considered the greatest among the children of Israel because of their priestly office, they paid tithes to Melchizedek, being represented in Abraham, therefore displaying the greatness of Melchizedek above even Abraham, the great-grandfather. The Hebrew idea of still in the loins of his father
carries the concept of representation. And O. Palmer Robertson asks, how can the action of a person in one generation be reckoned as the action of another person in a subsequent generation? He answers, as strange as it may seem, this concept fits the whole pattern of biblical representations. Adam acted as the representative for the whole human race. In Adam, all die. Adam, our representative. In the same way, the high priest of Israel acted for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement. In a simple way, Abraham acted for Aaron, that is, Aaron as the priestly family. Abraham acted for Aaron in acknowledging the superiority of Melchizedek. Now, I know all this seems so complicated, but it's important that we see what is happening. There is the use of typology on one hand. There is this representation in Abraham of all the sons of Israel, but in particular, he says, of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, those who would officiate in the tabernacle and in the temple, those who would be the mediators in the old covenant between the children of Israel and holy God, those who would offer the sacrifices. He's saying they were not as great as Melchizedek. Now he goes to all that length so that these people back in the first century who received this message would understand that those who were trying to push them back into Judaism and back toward following after the ritualism and the sacrifices were pushing them to something that was less than what they had in Jesus Christ, and completely inadequate. And so through this interpretive instrument of typology and representation, the writer is making the claim that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And as such, his priesthood is altogether sufficient, for Jesus paid it all. Now, that's the shadow of the priesthood of Christ. Let's move to the substance of Christ's priesthood. We're not to stay in the shadows, because even though this text seems to be talking so much about Melchizedek, Melchizedek is really not the subject in Hebrews chapter 7. The subject is Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Melchizedek is simply a shadow, an illustration of sorts, to help us understand something of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we see concerning Christ in Melchizedek? First, we see his intrinsic character. You'll notice that he identifies in verse 1, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And now in verse 2, he said, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of the part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Now the combination of words that make the name Melchizedek are two words, one that means king, the other that means righteousness. It is literally, my king is righteousness. Perhaps that's a rather odd name. We don't see that name used anywhere else with anyone else. Was it just a stroke of luck? Just happened to be that way? No, in the providence of God, he raised up this man, Melchizedek, who is the shadow of one who is to come 2,000 years later, and whose very name declared, my king is righteousness. Now you realize that in Jewish thought, a person's name represented his character, so that if there was a change for the good, or even a change for the worse in someone's character, then their name might be adjusted to reflect that change. In this case, Melchizedek explains the very essence of Jesus Christ as one who rules over his creation and one who rules over all of redemption, all of the redeemed, in righteousness. And that righteousness refers to the moral character and the attitude and the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he alone is incarnated righteousness. John in 1 John 2:1 calls him the righteous one. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Jesus Christ really is the very essence of righteousness for the believer, that He has become our righteousness. And you look at Jesus Christ and you see that He displayed righteousness in His dealings with others. He never contradicted the revelation of His righteousness in the way He dealt with people. He never contradicted His law. There's this emphasis upon His righteousness being displayed in His rule over His people. Now, why is that so important? Because there's comfort in the truth of knowing that our Lord rules in righteousness. I was reading something last night of Joseph Stalin, that he was so wicked and vile in the way that he ruled, that when he would come into an assembly, people would stand and give him an ovation, but they were afraid to stop applauding. And so finally, on one occasion, this one old man had just finally tired out, and he sat down, and he was taken out and put to death because he stopped applauding. Now, that's a rule of unrighteousness. Consider the rule of Jesus Christ over your life. Every detail is done in righteousness. That's why Paul could tell the Thessalonian believers, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's why he could tell the Philippians, who were going through suffering and who were being persecuted, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. That's why Peter could tell those struggling believers who were scattered over Asia Minor that they were to even rejoice greatly, even though they were going through trials. Why? Because the one who ruled over them in righteousness. And so this writer is emphasizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is a fulfillment, the substance of this name Melchizedek, that He is my King is righteousness. But He's also called King of Salem, which literally means, as the writer explains, King of Peace. Now, the ancient city of Salem was probably Jerusalem. And the idea was that this man had a godly rule over this city, and the people were blessed with peace because of what Melchizedek had done. Well, the title was simply a shadow of the lasting, eternal peace that comes through Jesus Christ. You remember how Isaiah prophesied of Christ. He called Him, in Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. The passage that we read responsively in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Ephesians, describes Jesus Christ to be our peace, who through His own death removed the enmity between us and God. He reconciled us to God. And this need for peace has never changed. I mean, the circumstances differ, but you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and you look at Adam and Eve, and what did they need? They needed peace with God. And it's only through the justification that is by faith in Christ, received by faith, that Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Peace. Now let's go back to this first century audience. Everything was coming unglued for them. They were being threatened on one hand with persecution. On the other hand, their Jewish neighbors were telling them, you've embraced this crazy new religion, following this man who was a criminal who had been crucified. Come on, what are you doing? Look what you've abandoned. You have left thousands of years of history. You're following after this renegade, Jesus Christ. Come on back to the sacrifices. Come on back to the Aaronic priesthood. Come on back and let those priests offer sacrifices for you to be your mediator. Well, they were struggling. And this whole epistle is breathing an air of assurance for these embattled saints. And he's telling them this: you can count on the reign of Jesus Christ. It will be righteous. And you can count upon the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. It is going to bring peace in your life. Their peace was threatened. And so he tells them about the shadow, Melchizedek, and says, here's the substance, righteousness and peace in Jesus Christ. Now, how does that work out in our lives? Let me give you an example. You may have heard in the last week or so about a man by the name of Jim Bowers, who has been a missionary in South America. He and his son and his wife and his daughter were flying with another missionary by the name of Mr. Donaldson on a little plane flying out of Brazil. They got into Peruvian airspace, and the Peruvian Air Force shot them down, killed Jim Bowers' wife, killed his daughter, injured Mr. Donaldson, and brought this great tragedy. Now, how do you deal with that? You were in South America serving the Lord as a missionary. You're giving yourself to be faithful unto the Lord. Has God done Jim Bowers wrong? He comes back and he looks at the shadow, Melchizedek, and he sees the substance, Jesus Christ, who rules in righteousness, and whose righteous rule will eventuate in peace. I mean, how does that brother go on serving and go on in faithfulness? Because of his King and his priest, Jesus Christ. How do you, when you go through difficulties and you go through trials and you go through these bad circumstances, and what do? Do you say, God, you have done me wrong? No, you come back and you say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I know this. You are my King who is righteous and who rules in righteousness. And I know that everything you do in my life is righteous. And all of your righteous reign brings peace. That's what this writer was trying to get across. Look at the intrinsic character of Jesus Christ as your mediator. But see him, secondly, as an effective mediator. The primary emphasis, as we'll see later in Hebrews 7, is upon Jesus Christ being a better mediator than the Aaronic priest. They had served for hundreds of years, and none of them adequately mediated the way to God. You say, well, how do you know that? Because as long as they could serve would be 30 years, if they lived that long, and then someone else would replace them. And so, for years, they offered sacrifices that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10 could not take away sins. And they did this based upon a covenant that he says in chapter 8 could not make people righteous. There was an inadequacy in it. But you know what these priests were? They were the type. Jesus Christ is the anti-type. And that's what the writer of Hebrews keeps trying to get across. Melchizedek was a type. Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment. These priests in the Levitical lineage and in the family of Aaron, they were the type, but they were not the end-all. Jesus Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment. Notice what he says in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, some have taken these references and say, well, Melchizedek must have been an angel. Others will say, no, Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. That he appeared on the scene and then vanished away. The scripture is strangely silent about him. But one thing that we notice is that all the other Old Testament worshipers were identified through their genealogies. And thus we pick up in the book of Numbers. And so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. I mean, that's not there to take up space. It is there to identify the genealogy of those worshipers of the living God. John Calvin comments in the silence about Melchizedek. He said, it must not be thought to be an omission, either by accident or any lack of fact, that he is given no family connection, and that there is no word of his death. The truth is that the Spirit has done this purposefully, so as to elevate him that is Melchizedek for us above the herd of men. We are to see something extraordinary in Melchizedek, who is a type of Jesus Christ, the antitype, that we see finally revealed in the New Testament. And so when you read that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having no beginning nor end of days, you have the idea of someone who is eternal. And that is the message of the biblical writers. That was their intention in Genesis, in Psalms, and now in Hebrews, that Melchizedek was to resemble the one who indeed is eternal. That's why he says he was made like the Son of God and remains a priest perpetually. Typology now. A shadow, but the substance is in Christ. But you say, wait a minute. Jesus had a birth as the incarnate Son. He was the Son of Mary. And Matthew and Luke record his genealogy. We see those two genealogies. And that's true of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, in his humanity. And while the writer of Hebrews makes much of the humanity of Christ in this epistle, and indeed he does, at this point what he's trying to stress is Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who is eternally the same, and his years will never end. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, he says in chapter 13. And so what he's emphasizing here is that Jesus Christ had no beginning, he has no ending, and his priesthood is perpetual. It keeps going on. Now, that's very intentional, because the temporary, ineffective nature of the Aaronic priesthood should bring some doubts to the mind of these people who were struggling, so that they would look and they would see the eternal, perpetual effectiveness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so he asserts of Christ that he remains a priest perpetually. Or alone, in chapter 7, he says that Jesus, in verse 24, that his priesthood continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. And he is able to save, therefore, how long? Forever. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for the saints. Go back to this first century audience. They were struggling. Yes, they liked what they saw concerning Jesus Christ. It sounded good, but now these doubts are being flung at them. How will they deal with it? And so he says, you've got to see Christ. He was not a temporary Joe who was coming along the way in the Aaronic priesthood. No, he has a perpetual priesthood, and he is able to save forever all who come to him. That is the message. And so what's the point? You see, we've forgotten about the Aaronic priesthood. We have never gone to a temple and offered sacrifices or asked one of the sons of Aaron to do that for us. But sometime we struggle with trying to assume the position of Christ as mediator for our lives. It may be that we use our works, which we read about in Ephesians 2, or we use our religious activities, or we use our moral activities, or we use our Christian service, and we think, these are the things that are going to convey me to God. This is what's going to reconcile me with God. And we try to be our own priest. And with this comes a loss of assurance, and rightly so. And with this, sometimes there is a frustration of the Christian life and a frustration with the promises of God. Why? Because we are neglecting to see Jesus Christ as our eternally effective mediator, the priest who remains perpetually. The type Melchizedek is given to help us understand the perfection of the antitype, so that we might walk in confident assurance every day of our life before him. But notice, as he unveils this substance, he's had the shadow in Melchizedek, and now the substance in Christ, he speaks of, in this place, the dual offices of Christ. During the earthly ministry of our Lord, you remember that there were a couple of men who shared the office, alternating the office of high priest, one by the name of Annas and the other by the name of Caiaphas. You remember they're figuring in to the trial of Christ. Not only were they serving as priests, but they were unofficially serving as rulers. They grabbed that power. No one had necessarily given to them that title, but they were not satisfied to be the spiritual leaders of the people and the mediators for the people, and so they sought to add this iron-fisted and often deceptive rule over Israel. But the high priest of the Aaronic order was never to be the king. Those were separate offices. He was not to be tempted to wield power in a political sense and lose his integrity and thus desecrate the office of high priest. He was to devote himself to mediating between the people and God, not ruling over the people. And so the Aaronic Levitical priesthood was completely unqualified to serve simultaneously as priest and king. And these Hebrews knew that. But not so with Jesus Christ. Now, look what he says concerning Christ. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." Notice how he brings these together. And then he is the one who blessed Abraham. He is the one who received a tenth portion of the spoils, literally the top of the heap, from Abraham. And so what he's doing, he's uniting in one man the offices of king and priest. Now why does he do that? Because that foreshadows Jesus Christ, who is our king and who is our priest. He's also our prophet. We've already seen that in our study in Hebrews in the first chapter. We saw in verses 1 and 2 that Christ is the one through whom God has spoken in these last days. He is the prophet. He is the one in chapter 2 who proclaims the name of the Lord among the elect, and he leads them in worship, verses 11 and 12. And then in chapter 4, he speaks of the priestly office of Christ. And he says of Jesus Christ that he is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens before us, and that he is a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And then in chapter 5, he speaks of Christ receiving this priestly office through a divine oath, and this is exercised in perfection of character. So he's talking about Christ being prophet and priest, and then he brings together that third office of Christ as our king. And you have the threefold offices of Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. And the greatness of his priesthood is grounded in his supremacy to rule as king, and that is undergirded by his prophetic ministry. Let me read from the 1689 London Baptist Confession that I think helps us see the importance of this threefold office of Christ. It says, "Christ and Christ alone is fitted to be the mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. His office as mediator or priest cannot be transferred from him to any other, either in part or in whole. Therefore, what the papacy is doing in the idea of the Pope being the mediator between the Church and God is totally false. Christ alone is the mediator. That can't be transferred to anyone else." But then he says, "Christ's threefold offices are necessary for us. Because of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. We must hear the word. Christ is our prophet. Because of our estrangement from God and the imperfection of our services at their best, we need his priestly office to reconcile us to God and render us acceptable to him." And so he mediates. He comes in between us as sinners and a holy God, and he reconciles us to God. And he says, "Because we have turned away from God and are utterly unable to return to him, and also because we need to be rescued and rendered secure from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us until we finally enter his heavenly kingdom. We need the rule of Christ over our lives." And so the question I ask you is this: do you know Christ as your prophet, priest, and king? Maybe you see the shadow of Christ in Melchizedek, but do you know the substance of Christ through faith? Well, there's yet one final thing that we must consider in this text, and that is the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood. Maybe you're wondering, what difference does this make in all of my daily life? That was stuff for those folks in the first century. But if you remember in our study several weeks ago in verses 19 and 20, we saw that the writer was encouraging this church to see that their hope was in Jesus Christ alone. And he says this hope is an anchor for the soul. And an anchor that is so certain, so sure, that it is anchored having entered within the veil. That is picturing this heavenly antitype of the tabernacle, which was the type. It is a reference to the eternal priesthood of Christ. And he ends in verse 20, chapter 6, and says that Christ has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so what he's doing, he is arguing for the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood over against this Aaronic priesthood that the Hebrews were being told that they must return to. And so with the substance of Christ's priesthood being established and illustrated through the shadow of Melchizedek, he makes his point that the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And since that is true, you do not need to go back and cling to the old order. Now, our old order may not be an Aaronic priesthood. We might be clinging to something else. Whatever it is that we're attempting to use to mediate the way between us and God, other than Jesus Christ, is inadequate. And so the question for these people, would they go back to the sacrifices and rituals that have been part of their lives, or would they rest upon the sufficiency of Christ as their priest? Notice, first, the subordination of the old. To help them understand this, he refers to Melchizedek, the shadow, as giving the priestly blessing to Aaron. It is the one, in this Old Testament sense, who is the greater, who blessed the inferior. And he receives tithes of Abraham. He says, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Again, in this Hebrew emphasis, the lesser would give to the greater. And the emphasis in the Greek is upon this man Abraham, whom he calls the patriarch, the one that the Jews said, he is the greatest of all. He says, well, if he was the greatest of all, why did he give tithes to Melchizedek? Demonstrating that he was inferior to Melchizedek. Why did Melchizedek bless him instead of Abraham blessing Melchizedek if Abraham was the greatest? You say, but that was Abraham, that was the Levitical priesthood, that was the Aaronic priesthood. What does that have to do with all of what's happening in our lives? Well, notice the representation. He says, beginning in verse 5, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, that is Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, you got to imagine, he was telling this to a bunch of people who were Jewish in their background and said Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Blew them away. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, and it's a word that means, I know I'm shocking you. I know you're absolutely stunned, but realize I'm using typology. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Bottom line was this. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was never intended to be an end-all for mediating the way to God. Their inadequacy was proved by the fact that Abraham, the great patriarch Abraham, the Hebrew as he was called, was blessed by Melchizedek and gave tithes and received tithes from Abraham. And so what he was saying is that this old priesthood must be left behind for this new covenant relationship through Christ. And so you have the superiority of this new covenant relationship that he's working his way toward unfolding. Kent Hughes said the implications of this for the Jewish church as it bombs on the ominous times of the first century were readily apparent. And eternal Melchizedekian king priests has both secured their righteousness and peace
and now devotes continual prayer for the working out of both qualities in their lives. They're going to survive the tides of trouble. Now, we might not have the temptation to run to a Levitical priest or an animal sacrifice, but we might be tempted to